2 on this outline title, or the title, and instead I just fattened it up. Last week the title was, "It is better to pick up one's spiritual life where he or she left the path." And I was going to go with number 2 and didn't, because I just added, "because God promised." And that leads us into the promise material that was noted last week that we didn't quite get to. And so we're going to be working on that. It's a section where you have a challenge laid down to carnal Christians. We often think of carnality in just 1 Corinthians, because it is addressed to a carnal group of believers. And their works of the flesh that are manifested in the Corinthian epistle were not just religious works of the flesh. Whereas in the church in Jerusalem and the Hebrews to which Paul writes, their works are prominently works that relate to religion, religious superstitious awe, a kind of idolatry. Religion itself can be idolatry, which would happen to these Jews, because they look back to their Jewish practices from when they were still functioning in Judaism before salvation, and they found gratification in being in the temple. And it's very common among all kinds of religions to be comfortable in a religion that might be heretical, because there is a gratification or a satisfaction of the appetite of the flesh. And so you walk into a building. Have you ever walked into a Roman church and walked through the door and just said, "Wow," and your mouth drops, because there's spectacle there? I haven't been to Europe. I've been over it, but not in it. And I haven't gone through the typical tours. They say if you take a tour of Europe, there are 2 C's that are important, and that's all you see, and after a while you get tired of the 2 C's. That is castles and cathedrals. And I'm not so sure that I would probably get too bored with it, but I better not say I don't anticipate going to see castles and cathedrals. Because you walk into St. Peter's in Rome, and it's mind-boggling. You know, it's kind of wow. You look at the magnet, they love that high dome and all of the artwork and statuary that is there. I still am well reminded of the day that after they completed and dedicated St. Mary's Cathedral in San Francisco. One day between, I think it was between classes, we walked up the hill or up and over the hill to St. Mary's just to see the building. And you walked in the door and it created awe. It's one of these buildings. And it just draws your eyes right up to the skylight and the stained glass windows. And that was a relatively modern structure. What a change from the one that burnt down. And we walked in and you just said, wow. Buildings were designed for that, and so you feel completely at home. And so you'd like to hear a Latin Mass, or you'd like to hear rather than an English Mass for some people, and they go and they have the kneeling benches and all of that. That's religious superstitious awe. That was a problem with these believers who were carnal, living in their sin natures, and they were having problems. They started right, and went off the track, as we had mentioned before, off the path, as I put in the title. They deviated. And so he says in this section, they need to have a full assurance of hope. And we have hope in verse 11, and where it talks about hope. And so, and the cover of the bulletin today, with that, it's an alignment of definition. You have a promise, God's definition of hope I put a note on, and then God's definition of faith. Just to, you know, keep reviewing. Review is repetition, repetition. And so, we'll be looking at promise more than the hope in this. And so it's really interesting through faith and through patience. There was the prospect in verse 11, the full assurance of hope to the end, in these promises that anticipated God's provision of something. And so you do have faith in verse 12. You have promises in verse 12 in the plural. We have the word promise in 13 in a verb. We have the promise in verse 15, then you have the promise in 17. So you have these, the promises now have become a part of our subject. They're secure, but in their security, they are to believe the promises of God and understand that God expects of them better things because he gave them a better benefits package. And so that's a very, very important. And then what happens, of all things, they go to Papa Abraham. Avraham. I say Papa Abraham. Avram. Av is the word in Hebrew for father. When it says Abba, you know, Abba father, that is not, that's not Hebrew, that's Aramaic. It's Abba, and the A on the end is a definite article, which makes it evocative. I mean, it means it's addressing. So when you have that, it's just, you know, your lessons in Hebrew this morning, just to see if we can lock loose some cobwebs, in this matter. And so, it's interesting. We have Abraham, and in the Greek, they run it short. I tend to run Abram, because that's the way it's spelled in the Greek. And we see Abraham in verses 13, 14, and 15. And he is the guy. He is more important to these Jewish people in Jerusalem. And I call them Jews because most of them are of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin of the northern, of the southern kingdom. They had come back from the Babylonian captivity, and they were there after several hundred years. And these will look to Abraham. As you know, I read a great deal of material related to Judaism, some of their material because of the way they handle a Hebrew text. And I've done that for many years. And the respect that is in Judaism today for Abraham is amazing. In our country, Abraham stands to the forefront of all of the major sects of Judaism. From Orthodox Judaism, they talk of him often. The conservative Jews and conservative Judaism, which is a different major division, and Reform Judaism. And it's interesting when you see that. And what happens, Abraham is always on their minds, and they're reminded at least once a year of Abraham at Passover. At Passover, you have a Passover meal. And in most Jewish homes, if they have room, They leave an extra space at the table with an extra chair during the Passover meal for Abraham, hoping that he will come and occupy that chair, meaning the Mashiach is coming, the Messiah is coming. And that comes out of Malachi, out of Malachi. And so there's an empty chair and there's a cup for Abraham. And it's just kind of interesting because they're reminded of Abraham, not of Israel, not of Jacob, not of Isaac, but it's Abraham. And it's the Passover should be a way to remember this, if you remember how they do that, because I've never been invited to Passover. There are two things I'd like to do in Judaism, and that is, if they would tolerate a goy going to either a Passover meals and services in a synagogue, I would like to do that someday, but it's not going to happen. The other one is Purim. You know, Esther and Purim. I'd like to do that just for the entertainment value of it, because it's entertaining to them and it's entertaining to anybody that sees Purim. We see that sometimes on the edges of some of the movies that relate to Judaism and their practices. You made a promise to Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews brings to the front Abraham as the example of how God makes promises, and he swears by himself an oath concerning the promises he makes. This is a confrontation with these Christians who want to behave like Jews, with one of their Jewish forebears and the Jewish forebearer in their minds. And so he says, God made a promise to him. He made a promise to you, just like he did to Abraham. And you don't have to live as carnal believers with the religious works of the flesh. And he's going to talk about this thing of oaths and promises down through this section. The place he goes is to Genesis 22. Where he quotes a part of a verse from the Hebrew text, and it's from, well, it's really technically, it's from the Septuagint, because you can't convert Hebrew into Greek with the rules of Hebrew grammar versus different rules of Greek grammar. So he does it in a very interesting way, and it's the Septuagint, the way they do it. So we'll look at that in a moment. Yeah, you're right. If you looked at my notes, you've got some Hebrew in there. And I don't do that very often. I even put boxes around the forms in there for those who do happen to know a bit about. I'll try to explain a teeny bit about that on that. But it's kind of interesting. Abraham got this promise, and he waited. And it says he waited with long suffering. It's not what your Bible says. It's what my Hebrew Bible, my Greek Bible says. It's long suffering. It's makrothumia. He waited. They translated patiently. And when he was given this promise that he would have a seed that would be plural, in his mind, he waited. And what had happened? Remember, the seed's name was Yitzhak, Isaac. And Yitzhak means he laughed. And it picked on the papa, because that's what it says in Scripture, that Abram laughed, but he wasn't the only one. Sarah laughed, and had they named him after that, it would have been Titzhak. They would have changed the first letter. And so there may be an advantage. And whenever you say Yitzhak Perlman, the well-known or renowned violinist, is named Isaac. So anytime you see that, Yitzhak, that's the name Isaac from our translation. But he obtained the promise. Now, he didn't understand that promise. That promise was so extensive. But what he saw was a seed. And that seed reproduced. That is, Isaac had two boys, Jacob and Esau. Let's turn it around and make the oldest to first, Esau and Jacob. He had that in, and Abram undoubtedly at least saw one of them come. We don't have dates, so we don't know how those guys correlate with the death of Abraham. But it's interesting when we understand it. Now, we left off at 10. And I hope I didn't confuse you too much last week, talking about forgetting. The thing in the Old Testament, people feel that they have been abandoned, and they have been known to accuse God of forgetting them. You'd never do that, but they would do that. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. Things just were not going right. And even the best had the problem. David had that problem. Have you forgotten me? Well, that tells you something about his faith and what he knows about God. If God is omniscient, that is, he knows everything, how can he forget anything? He can choose not to remember. And we didn't go into that last week. God can choose not to remember. You know, he talks about sins and remembering them no more. But he does it righteously. That is, he can not remember sins because he sees the penalty paid. And that makes a big difference. And so we move to 6:11 and he says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Interesting translation issues here, because there's some strength here. We desire. Now, this is a passage where our first person plurals, we've wandered through these pronouns as we worked our way down. I believe that this is kind of an editorial we. There's nobody mentioned here with the writer. Paul doesn't announce the fact that he has Timothy with him or anybody. But the we, I think, is more, and he says, we desire. Well, this is the place we come sometimes to show that the word epithumeo, that is the word lust, is a desire. We translate it as a strong desire. It's also translated lust. And so he says, we are continually strongly desiring. It's not just a simple exercise of the will. There's some strength to this term. He wants to see believers get out of their carnality and become spirit-filled believers. And then it's a positive good lust. We hear lust so often as negative, which it can be, and not all lust is sexual in nature. We know that in the negative side. And here, he has a very strong or lust that every one of you show the same diligence to get back on track. You can pick up where you left off. You don't have to go back and go through the diaper stage again. You can pick up and carry on, get back on track. And the only way you're going to get back on track is if God the Spirit works in your life to give you that desire to have that diligence, is the word that we have here. And so he wants each one of you, it's kind of interesting when you see it, I hear it says the same diligence that everyone or each one of you. Could be translated. He wants them all to be where they need to be. And this diligence is to be exercised to show that diligence in the matter of full assurance of hope. These are days where our hope is somewhat challenged, I think. I had some very interesting discussions this week. I don't run into a lot of people and talk to a lot of people because, you know, I live in my little, cloister. So I don't run into a lot. But I was talking to someone and I was being very careful because of all of these things going on in the world. And yeah, we have had hurricanes. I even heard the hurricanes blamed on the eclipse, as if there were no other eclipses than the one we had. You know, I mean, it just happened to be across North America and near us. And I understand the moon does have an influence over the tides and over the oceans. There's no problem. I understand that well. But to blame hurricanes, which are not exactly eclipse-caused items, they are otherwise, and earthquakes. We live in a day where there seems to be more earthquakes. I'm not so sure. We've had some catastrophic ones. They're still fishing for bodies in Mexico City and its environs. They call it an act of God when lightning strikes. But what do you do when a 15-year-old kid throws fireworks down Eagle Creek Canyon? That's not quite an act of God. No, none of them are. Because Satan is a god of this age. And I'm kind of glad when it rained and the air cleared. It was much better. I was wondering, knowing the air show was scheduled, as to what would happen if we were getting smoke like we were. And I guess it was very busy over that way yesterday and the day before. And I ended up riding herd on my grandson, and my daughter-in-law brought him over, and she was, probably an hour late because she couldn't get through the traffic in spite of being late already on that. And if there had been smoke in the air, it wouldn't have been half as much fun, probably, than that. When Dale and Sandy were up at Trout Lake, and they were in a place where they'd had, it sounded like, some really awesome pictures of Mount Adams. But it's kind of hard to get pictures through the smoke. And so you have a different effect than you would normally in a nice clear day. And those things cause people to worry. And Rocket Man and what he's doing over there. They've got a lot of people are really shook up about things in this world. I mean, it's funny. I shouldn't listen. I listen to talk radio when I shower. So I only get that long a listen. And because I try to have better discipline than that. And I just can't believe how agitated people are about North Korea. I'm concerned in a sense because there's an awful lot of people just over the DMZ in Seoul. But it's interesting when you, this world is nuts. And he's a minimal part of it, in that matter. This thing of having, hope. Hope is threatened often. And I talked to somebody on the phone not too long ago and they were talking about how disconcerting things were. And I said, isn't it nice to know at the right hand that things are okay? that when you look at it like God does, and you can look down and see these things, and things aren't out of control. Not out of control at all. So it's okay to be at peace. And people think you're Looney Tunes when you're at peace over a lot of things that go on. And there have been all kinds of things that have happened. And here, he says, I want you to show some diligence so you can show some hope. These people were being persecuted for their faith. They had practically lost everything. There are peoples that have lost everything over and over and over. The Mennonites of Europe. And in Poland, Germany, not so much Holland, and Russia. Lost everything many times over. And these weren't pogroms like with the Jewish peoples, but the results were the same. They lost businesses, they lost houses, they lost belongings. They would take a Mennonite and stand him out in the street and have them witness the auctioning off of all of their goods until there was nothing left. And so what did they do? They came mighty close to starving to death, and they ended up down in the Ukraine. A big group of them. And in the Ukraine, everything was great until 1917. And when the revolution came, next thing you know, we have some more auctions and we have some more state taking over businesses, and you have all kinds of horrendous crimes against these Mennonites. And so what did they do? Many of them were able to get out and go to Canada. You'd be amazed how big a population of Mennonites are in the plains of Canada, Alberta, Saskatchewan, and the elements of British Columbia. Huge. Winnipeg is the biggest Mennonite city in the world. They have two or three Mennonite colleges in Winnipeg, and it's kind of interesting. I had fun talking to Ernie Friesen about that this summer because, Friesen is a good Mennonite name, and he's from Canada, and yeah, everybody in his family is Mennonite in the background, in that matter. Ernie is from the church in Yuba City, and an old friend, and Irene is with him, too, when we talked. Then in Canada, what happened? They went into Canada with a promise. You will not be required to serve time in the army. Because they're pacifists. They went in with a promise that they could educate their own kids without having to put them in state school. And they were going to have freedom and to practice their religion, which they did compared to everywhere else they'd been. But you know what happened? Canadian government changed. They made government schools in Mennonite communities. Because they didn't think the Mennonites were doing a very good job. And so the next thing you know, the Mennonites, and many of them in Canada, decided to migrate. So where did they go? A lot of them went to Mexico. Just over the border, within 50 miles of El Paso, there is a large Mennonite community, and they still are running around with wagons and horses and don't use electricity. And they were fleeing, and so now they have their own education, and it's just kind of an interesting thing because the Mexican government is pretty happy with some productive people. Others went to Paraguay in that matter. Persecution, this thing of hope, having confidence in hope. You know that God is going to take care of you. Some did. Some didn't have that kind of hope in these, in the Mennonite groups. Some were willing to stay in Canada and not go with their whole clan, and they were ostracized. In fact, if their families were in Mexico, they were prevented from even writing letters to them, and they were not to accept letters from the ones who did not come with them. Traitors, like you say, ostracized. These are Mennonites. These are people that were supposed to be Bible believers in that matter. Hope. And it's interesting, the undercurrent of kind of hope that was in the theology of a lot of these groups. An assurance of hope to the end. To know whatever happens is going to be worked out because of God and what he's going to do. And so he says, don't be sloths. Don't be slothful ones. Don't be sluggards. We saw this back in chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are sluggish or slow of hearing. Sluggards of hearing. I translated it that way back then because I knew this noun was here. It is a plural. It is not a singular. It's talking about a quality of a number of people, of which most or which were many. You were made to become sluggards. He says, don't get in a position where you're going to continue that way. Stop it. In that matter, rather than being those who not getting anything done, that are sluggards, that are not accomplishing anything, that don't care, that don't have a relationship, he says, be imitators. Be imitators. That is, be followers, is the AV. Be a quality of imitators and through faith and long suffering, are inheritors, through faith and long suffering inherit the promises, are inheriting the promises. Okay, I just dropped that word long suffering in there. That's what's there. It's there. We have it again a little bit later, macrothumia. Long suffering. Now, I believe here it does relate to the fruit of the Spirit. I believe faith is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Be spiritual and imitate. Match up with those who have been doing this without having become like you are. Show that part of the fruit of the Spirit. Show that faith. Live by that. Be diligent. Hustle it so that you can direct it and that affects your testimony. And it's a life-threatening thing among these Jews because their lives were threatened. And so he encourages them, in this case, to have faith and long-suffering. And Chris is working that part of parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Long holding out of the mind. Kind of interesting. It probably has some roots. In the Old Testament, that happens to be two words in the Hebrew. It's translated macrothumia in the Septuagint. And what it is arach, af. I couldn't remember my other Hebrew word all of a sudden. Long-minded, or long-angered. Af is the word for anger. It's a fun word, another lesson in Hebrew this morning. This is an af. Usually it occurs in a duel. Your nose is an af. Afayim is the way it is in Hebrew. The reason it's a duel is because it has two nostrils. And so we teach that when we teach things that occur in pairs. Af. Anger. The flaring of the nostrils in anger. That idea. And so this thing of the long holding out of the mind is our New Testament definition, but it seems to have had some root, not identical, in the Old Testament. I say that because we're going to see that macrothumia again with Abram in this context, so I'm kind of setting that up. But he says, when you have promises, you need to be those who act like you have promises that are worthwhile. You know, it's kind of interesting when we talk about promises, and it's been a few years ago when I started to call these promises a benefits package. These promises are something you have that God promised, and He guarantees them 100%. And that guarantee is good because what we will see in a moment in verse 13, because God puts His character on the line. He cannot promise by anyone greater than Himself. And so He promises and He swears by Himself that this will happen. And so Paul is trying to get these Hebrews to say, God said it, we need to believe it, and because we believe it, we need to live in light of it and let the Holy Spirit accomplish the things He wants to in our lives. And that's what is being encouraged. And the idea of being diligent or hustling it, that's kind of another way to translate it, is important. Now, promises. There are a lot of promises around. It's a great study. Promises, Old Testament and New. Here, in fact, I get to my page. I've given you a list under Roman 2 at the last, under letter D. I've given you a list of the word promise. First occurred in 4:1. We pick it up in 6:12, which seems like it's going to be key, which it is. And then we have the verb four times. So that's 18 times in the book of Hebrews. And most of it starts from 6 on. And we'll be working that a little bit further. So you have promises, plural. You have the promise with an article. And that becomes very important, especially here. So it says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, I put the quote verse in, but I need to read the verse in front of verse 17, and I'm going to read from 15. God the Son, manifested as the angel of Jehovah, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, as verse 15, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith Jehovah. And you see, the angel of Jehovah is identified as Jehovah in this citation. Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Genesis 22 is that section which describes Abraham's obedience to God in a situation that would have been totally illogical for most human minds. Isaac was a child of his double daughterage. Isaac was a child of Sarah's, I say double daughterage. In your 90s and having a child, it was impossible. That's why he was named Elas, or it could have been Shelas. They could not believe it. It's not going to work, they said. Mechanically, we cannot produce a baby. And so they understood that. And so here he has that son, and he's now in early teen. And God tells him to go and take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Take his life. His hope. And so what does Abraham do? You know, it's kind of always funny when I read chapter 22. They don't mention Sarah. But they sure do mention Abram, and he goes out by faith, and he says, God said it. And if God said, I'm going to have a seed that's going to be like the stars in the sky. Remember, he took him out in 15. He had to believe that it would be possible for him to have another child by Sarah. So he went and he believed and he took Isaac, and remember he said, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And when he said that, he wasn't thinking of some ram stuck in the bushes. He was thinking about that young man that was beside him that he truly loved with all his heart. And so what happens? He goes up. He's ready to slay him. He's ready to cut his throat. And God stays his hand and says, okay, I've got a sacrifice over there. And his faith is monumental because it's referred to often in scripture. He did not withhold his son because he believed in Jehovah. And so that becomes extremely important. When he makes this statement, and so Jehovah puts his character on the line. I swear by myself. And that's what's referred to in verse 13. Verse 14 is the saying, and it says that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand that is upon the lip of the sea. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. An interesting picture. When you look at that, to when he says, I'm making a commitment. And when he made a commitment, he didn't just say, hey, I'm just going to do this. No, he used emphasis that is extremely important here. And that is in Hebrew when he did it. In Hebrew, and I, like I said, I put it in here just so that those who've had a little can see it. He uses in Hebrew a form or two occurrences of the same. I mean, you have the same root repeated with what we call an infinitive absolute. When you have a main verb with an infinitive absolute, it is strongly emphatic. I like to translate it absolutely. It says, for I will absolutely bless, and I will absolutely cause to multiply, is what it says, absolutely. And that's because of the way that form works. And so that's the extent of the quote. He stops. And there, from there on, he talks about the fact, I will make your seed as the stars of the heavens. He's reiterating what he's going to say, or he's already said. He's going to have seed like the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the seashore. Go out and count the grains. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that's the quote from Genesis 22. Multiply. Verse 15. I knew I was trying to hurry, but I didn't think I was going this fast. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After he was long suffering. It says patiently endured. It says like it was something that was going on for a long time. The tense of this verb is a point action. We can translate it once and for all. This is not the fruit of the Spirit. It's the same word that's used as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Abraham could not have part of the fruit of the Spirit because it wasn't produced until Pentecost. And so, at a point in time, because at that point in time, he obtained a promise. At that moment, I don't know where that moment was. Was it when he told Isaac, we're going up on the mountain? We're going up on Moriah? Was that when it happened? But he believed God. He believed what God had said, and that faith went back years. Now this is, well, I'll come back to the covenant. So after he had patient, he had a long holding out of the mind, at a point in time, he obtained the promise. when Esau was born? What did Abraham have to say to Jehovah? He's head of the household. He can function as a priest. It's okay for him to communicate with Jehovah. When Esau was born, and Jacob, he saw them. Here I'm thinking they're twins. So they're born not quite simultaneously, but close. Just remember that Jacob's name also means to follow at heel. And you remember the account in Genesis when they were born, the twins? Whoever heard of twins being born and one of them hanging on to the heel of his other twin? And so when Esau came out of the womb and was delivered, there was his little hand hanging onto his ankle. And it was noticeable. It was he had a hold of his heel and he followed his heel. And so that name, and it came to mean usurped because of the history in that matter. And so when these kids were born, what happened? Abraham saw the promise fulfilled. That in his old age, and I don't have any idea what went on in his mind, did he think that if he had a child as old as he was, that that child would be able to procreate as, you know, it's hard to say. Did he have that question? I mean, I didn't have a track record of people who were in their daughter age having kids. And they didn't have the genetic questions that could be asked about how that would affect the reproductive process of the offspring. And he believed God because he saw the promise. Now the promises, the one promise to Abraham was that he was going to produce more seed. This anticipation. And so as soon as he saw it, he believed God, and he ends up with these two offspring, and he said, when God promised, there was no question it was going to take place. And because of that, Paul says, you guys, when I say get back on track, there's a good reason, because God made a promise that you could do that. You could be there. He didn't say you lost your salvation. He said you're secure. You can have the assurance you're where you need to be. You can be spirit-filled believers again in that matter. And so what he's done in this section and in the Genesis 22 passage, he is taking us to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And I want to just kind of quick go through those so we are reminded. Genesis chapter 15, and the verses are 18 through 20, where God cuts a covenant. Now, it's interesting. I can say there are four covenants because God calls them covenants, either in Genesis or in their citation in the New Testament. So there are four different covenants, and there are time intervals in between these covenants. And so in Genesis 15, there is a promise that he will have a seed. And I'll take a minute. I'm not going to go any further than just read a little out of these. They're not very long, which is nice because they're easily remembered because of the shortness. But in Genesis 15, and we're right at the end of the chapter, he says, in the same day, Jehovah cut a covenant, says made a covenant in the King James. This is 15 verse 18, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. And then he gives a list of the peoples that are listed there, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. At least they don't have the eames repeated in this. But this is land that's going to give him to his seed. Now, what did Abraham think about his seed? This was early enough that he's promised a son. Remember what happened early in this section? He said, I'll just make Eliezer my servant, my heir, which would have been a rather interesting problem. He was born in his house, and God promises him, he says, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heavens. Tell the stars, or count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That verse is cited again in Romans chapter 4. In that matter. So that's the first Abrahamic covenant. He's going to have land. And that land is very clear. It's from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. That's a lot of land. I take that literal. There are those who want to make it down on Wadi al-Arish, down by Gaza Strip, or a little south of it. But it's, I believe it's going to be clear to the Nile. And I smile because I teach Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, we go through some perspectives of the division of the land. That's too many pages. Next one is in 17. It's easy to remember these. You have Genesis 15, first Abrahamic covenant. Second Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's in Genesis 17. Third covenant is conditional. It's in 17, and then the other is in 22. Now in 17, the first covenant is in verses 1 through 8, and I'm not going to read all of that. God changes his name, and he says, neither shall thy name, verse 5, be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between thee and me, thy seed after thee, in generations as an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to your seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, for an eternal possession, and I will be their God. And so there's a covenant there. Now this involves land and seed. You have, it will be theirs. Specific land, it says Canaan. And he identifies that. Then the next covenant is circumcision. And he says in verse 10, this is my covenant which you will keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and thee. And he goes on and talks about the 8 days, circumcision. And I kind of smile in a way. I just finished a book on a New York rabbi from the Lower East Side of New York City. And it was interesting how he died. He was one of these guys that was pretty well known for his, what do I want to say, good works. And he made arrangements for a bris, which is the Hebrew description of circumcision. After 8 days, they circumcise, and they have a person who is supposed to be trained in doing that. And it's a big ceremony in 8 days. So he officiated at a brisk, and he gave a blessing for a child whose father didn't claim him. And so the mother was Jewish, wanted to have him circumcised. Well, the grandmother really did, and the mother agreed. And so they did the circumcision, and this was quite an action of compassion in this circumstance. And the rabbi did part of the pronouncement, and it was right after he was done, he dropped to the floor and shortly died. So it was kind of an interesting story, but it was very clear. The eighth day was important, and it was so important to him that this happened. He did it. Okay, 22 is the other, the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And in that fourth Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham that he would have a seed, singular, that was plural, multiple, like the stars of the heaven. But it was a single seed, and that single brackets it here. A single seed, and God says, there will be a seed. And Abraham understood that as the Isaac, and then understood it as something going on to his ongoing offspring. When we read in Galatians and other places, we find that seed is Christ, and we are part of the Christ in that matter. That's the only part of the Abrahamic covenants we have to deal with. So anyway, that gives you some quick backdrop on it. Next week, we are planning to talk more about this thing of an oath. The word oath occurs, the swearing. There's immutability, these big words. And we'll talk about it. The word immutable, we'll talk about it next week, but immutable is a term that is not used of God himself, though we use it there theologically. It means unchangeable. And we'll talk about it because it's the only place where we have that word used in this section of Hebrews. So I trust that, you know, God said it. What are we going to do? Use that old line. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's what Paul was trying to do with these Hebrews. God said it, believe it. Quit being carnal. Become spiritual. Enjoy the provisions of grace to the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of the hour. We pray your ongoing blessing as we share the fellowship together with one another. And we will be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.